tussles, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation. And they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Father, we need your illumination as we look into your word now this morning. Teach us, help us to be set apart unto you as holy people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1988, Leadership, which is a leading journal for pastors, commissioned a poll to determine how common is pastoral indiscretion. One question on the survey was, since you've been in local church ministry, this was addressed to pastors, have you ever done anything with anyone, not your spouse, that you feel was sexually inappropriate? The responses showed that 23% said yes, 77% said no. The second question was more explicit. Have you ever had sexual intercourse with someone other than your spouse since you've been in local church ministry? 12% said yes, 88% said no. Now, to put these figures in perspective, they also surveyed subscribers to Christianity Today magazine who were not pastors, just readers of their magazine, who were not in full-time ministry. And they found that the incidences of immorality were nearly double that of pastors. They found that 45% had done something they considered sexually inappropriate, and 23% admitted to adultery. Those figures really disturb me. When you stop and think about the implication that one out of four pastors admits to doing something sexually inappropriate, one out of eight admits to crossing the line into adultery, and that double those figures for lay people, you have to ask yourself the question, is it any wonder that God's blessing and power are not made known through the American church? And if you're thinking, well, you know, I've never done any of those things, then let me ask you this. Do you fill your mind with inappropriate TV shows and movies? I find many, many Christians who go to R-rated movies or bring them into their home frequently. Or do you feast your eyes on provocative pictures and magazines? See, if your mind is in that vein, which is the vein of our sensual society, then really you're just a little more discreet than those who have fallen. And frankly, the only thing between you and them is time and the right opportunity. And if I add other sins, drunkenness, greed, which amounts to idolatry, Paul tells us, living for selfish pleasure rather than living for the kingdom of God, I'm sure the percentages would go up. I could name other sins of the flesh as Paul lists them in Galatians chapter 5, but the ones I've mentioned are exactly the ones that are mentioned in our text in verse 3, where Peter says, you've pursued in the past a course of sensuality and lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And although many of Peter's readers had come out of these kind of loose pagan backgrounds, he's now exhorting them to be intent on holiness, to be set apart as God's people, to live, as he says, the rest of your time in the flesh, meaning in this life, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now, I want to point out that these verses give hope to people from difficult backgrounds. Maybe some of you are from really rough backgrounds, but backgrounds where, you have been into a lot of these things, or maybe your parents were, and it was really tough. And a lot of people today, I think, mistakenly think that the gospel works pretty well if you're from a relatively clean past, you grew up in Sunday school and all that sort of thing, but if you come from a rough background, then somehow the Bible and Christian discipleship aren't totally adequate to really help you with your needs. But I contend that the same gospel that is the power of God for salvation to the religious person, the Jew, is also the power of God for salvation to the pagan, the Greek. And there's great hope for every person, no matter what their background, no matter how victimized they have been by sin to turn to Christ. And if we will learn to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live each day in light of the cross of Christ and in obedience to His Word, then we can overcome our backgrounds no matter how pagan, because a lot of Peter's readers came from some pretty rough backgrounds, as I think these verses show. Now, I'm not implying, in fact, I will specifically deny it later in the message, that living a holy life is a piece of cake. It is not going to be easy to walk with Jesus Christ in holiness in this wicked world. Peter's readers were being persecuted, many of them, for their stand for Jesus Christ. Some of them were being ridiculed by their former friends. He says they're surprised that you don't run with them in the same excess of dissipation and they malign you. Probably they were catching a lot worse flack than that, because suddenly they had dealt with their sin and they were beginning to walk as believers in holiness. And probably some of them, because of the persecution, were beginning to think, well, why am I going through all of this hassle? Really? I mean, I didn't used to have these kind of hassles when I was running with my friends in the world, and now suddenly I'm trying to live a holy life. And, you know, if they had a first century version of the Schlitz commercial that said, you know, grab all the gusto you can because you only go around once, well, these people were starting to think, yeah, you know, that makes some sense, doesn't it? Why am I going through all of this pain? And Peter says, yes, you do only go around once, but the catch is this. When you're through, you stand before Jesus Christ. The Christ who suffered for your sin, the Christ who is coming back to judge the living and the dead. And in light of that, Peter says, we should be people who are intent on holiness. And any suffering that you receive for the gospel's sake should steel you to live for the will of God, not for the lusts of men. And so Peter's saying here that as Christians, we need to arm ourselves with the decisive intent to be a holy people. Now, in verse 1, when he says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, it's a military term. It's a word for a warrior putting on his armor in preparation for battle. And it shows us that holiness is not going to be an easy thing. It's going to be a struggle, a fight. There's going to be some warfare involved. The word purpose, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, is the word intention. And it shows that holiness always begins with that intent, with that decision of the mind that says, I will be a holy man, a holy woman. I want to follow Jesus Christ. And as I've mentioned before, holiness always begins in the thinking. It always begins in your thought life. You begin to clean up your thought life, and your outward behavior, too, will begin to be clean. You can keep your outward behavior okay, but have rotten thoughts, and sooner or later it's going to break out, and you're going to stumble and fall. And so Peter here spells out the intent in verse 2 in a purpose clause. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, he says, no longer for the lusts of men, the way everyone else lives, but for the will of God. And as I say, it's a constant struggle. And if you're going to be involved in this kind of conflict, you need some motivation. Why should I do it? And Peter gives us two good reasons here in our text. He shows that the motivation for holiness comes from, first of all, contemplating the sufferings of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, thinking about His imminent return to judge all people. First, let's look at the motivation that comes from thinking on the suffering of Jesus Christ. Our text begins with the word therefore, and it goes back up to chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died, or as I mentioned when we studied this last week, suffered is a good reading, suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, chapter 4, verse 1, arm yourselves also with that same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, right away, if you're tracking with me, you're going to say, what does that mean? And who is it talking about there? It's a difficult verse. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, you're going to have to, like last week, put on your thinking caps, because I'm going to take you through some rather sticky stuff to help you to try to understand this. But there are four ways to take that last phrase, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. One view is that Peter is teaching that suffering purges a believer from sin. And to some extent, I suppose that may be true, but the main problem with that is that the verb ceased in the Greek text is in the perfect tense, which means an action was completed in the past with ongoing results. And you have to ask the question, unless it's death, what kind of suffering purges us from sin forever? And the answer is nothing. And so that leads to a second view, and that is that it is the believer's physical death that he's talking about here. Now, this view takes the phrase, has suffered in the flesh there, as parallel to the same phrase referring to Christ, but this time to believers. And the idea is that since at death, believers will be completely through with sin, now they ought to work toward that goal, toward where they will be at death. And the main problem with that view is simply that it's a rather awkward way to say it. It may be what he's saying, but it sure isn't just jump out and say that's plain when you see that. A third way to understand the phrase is in the sense of Paul's teaching in Romans 6 that we have died to sin and that we, by virtue of our union with Christ in baptism, are now identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, in that sense, we are dead to sin. There are a couple of problems with that view. One is you have to read Paul's theology into Peter. A second problem is that the phrase has suffered in the flesh doesn't seem to fit that view of what Paul is getting across, or doesn't seem to be what Peter's trying to communicate. Now, each of the views I've just mentioned also has another problem, and that is that the phrase, he who has suffered in the flesh, he who has suffered in Greek, is a singular form. It's called a singular articular participle, which I know doesn't mean anything to you, but the point is this, it's very unusual to use that form to refer to believers in general. It would have been much more natural for Peter to use a plural form if that's what he was referring to. And because of that, I lean toward this fourth view, and that is it takes the phrase he who has suffered in the flesh to refer to Jesus Christ with application to believers. Let me explain if I can. The first phrase there, Christ has suffered in the flesh, then is parallel or is the antecedent and is parallel to this second phrase, he who has suffered in the flesh. In other words, Christ is referred there, but then it's going beyond Christ and it's pointing to believers and saying that we should be like him. Just as Christ's death ended his relationship with sin, so a believer is to be shooting toward that goal as well because we are in Christ and we are to arm ourselves with that same holy intent. Not that we'll be sinless before we die, but that we ought to be decisively intent against sin, even as Jesus Christ was. Now, the main problem with that view is it implies that since Jesus has ceased from sin, somehow he used to be a sinner before he died. And that's the reason some reject this view. However, in light of the fact that in verse 18 of chapter 3, Peter made it clear that he was the just, the righteous one who was sinless, as well as in chapter 2, verse 22, he mentions he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. It doesn't have to mean that. Christ was sinless, but he was identified with sinners. Paul says he came and took on himself the likeness of sinful flesh and made himself an offering for sin, so much so that Paul says he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And so the idea here is, again, that since Christ died for our sins once for all and then was through with that identity with sin was put aside, that should be the intent of our lives, to be through with sin, to be intent on holiness, and to live for God's will. Now, I know all of this has been a little technical, but let me try to cinch it down with an illustration you've probably heard before, but it makes the point. Suppose that a woman and her husband were walking home one night and a rapist jumped out of the bushes and tried to attack the wife. And in the course of things, he was a madman and he yelled, I have AIDS and I'm going to kill you. And the husband struggled with this man and the man had a knife and he killed the husband. And the wife managed to break away and escape, but it cost the husband his life. And the woman then, say, after the trial, can you imagine her calling up the rapist and saying, hey, you know, I'd really like to meet you. Let's get together and meet at a motel. You say, well, that's absolutely absurd. Why? Well, her husband gave his life to save her from that which would destroy her. Why would she go back to it? And you see, that's what Peter is making the point here, is that our Savior gave His life to deliver us from that which will destroy us, sin. So why go back to it? Why live in it as Christians when our Savior gave His lifeblood for it? And so the Savior's sufferings, Peter is saying, should motivate us to be intent on holiness. Not only should the Savior's sufferings motivate us in that way, but also the fact that He is coming imminently, very soon, to return to judge all people. He says in verse 2, and He implies this when He says, to live the rest of the time in the flesh, meaning we don't have forever, we're just here temporarily and then with God. But then it's explicit down in verse 5 when He says, they shall give an account to Him who is ready, poised is the idea, to judge the living and the dead. His coming is very soon, and it will be an inclusive judgment when He comes. The living and the dead includes pretty much everybody, doesn't it? Some of you here may be halfway in between this morning, but most of you are either living or you're dead. And that's pretty well inclusive of the human race. And it's not only inclusive, but it's imminent. Peter says He is ready to come and to judge the living and the dead, and His coming will be soon. And while we who are in Christ need not fear condemnation, we do have to stand before Him to give an account, as it says, for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And so that should motivate us to holiness. Now, in the context of this, there's another difficult verse, verse 6, that we need to understand, where Peter says, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, some have connected it up with verse 19 above, which we looked at last week, in which Christ went to Hades and made proclamation to the spirits in prison. And they say that Christ preached to dead souls and either gave them a second chance to repent or else He preached to the righteous dead. But as we saw last week, the word spirits up in verse 19 always refers to fallen evil spirits, to angels who have sinned, not to dead people. And there is absolutely no warrant in the Scripture for dead people having a second chance to repent, because Scripture says it is given unto men to die once and then judgment. And so the idea that somehow people will have a second chance is foreign to the text. In fact, the very point of verse 5 is Christ is going to judge everyone, living and dead, based on what they did in this life. And so that is not the meaning of our verse 6. A second view in verse 6 takes the dead to refer to those who are spiritually dead, and that's possible. But in verse 5, it seems to refer to the physically dead, and so why would He change and in verse 6 then refer to the spiritually dead? The view I prefer is that Peter is referring to those who have heard the gospel, received it while they were living, but now they have died. And what he is saying here is that the coming judgment is not only going to bring sinners to account, but it's also going to reverse the judgments of the world, so that the world that scoffed at Christians will not scoff any longer, and that those who have died in Christ will be vindicated when He returns in power and glory, even though now they might be maligned. Now, within this view, there are several different interpretations of the phrase judged in the flesh as men in verse 6. It can refer to physical deaths in the sense that maybe physical death is the final vestige of judgment that believers have to go through. That is still a result of the fall, and even though we trust Christ, we still have to die physically. So Peter may be saying, even though they have to die physically, which is a sense of a judgment of God, they still will live eternally according to His will. That's one view. Or it could refer not only just to their physical death, but to the condemnation which unbelievers heap on believers because of it. Because Peter's readers maybe were catching flack from their friends who said, hey, becoming a Christian doesn't make any difference. You still die. You know, so why not eat, drink, and be merry? For tomorrow you die. And Peter, in a sense, is saying it's true. You do die. But it's false to say it makes no difference, because when you die, you will live in the Spirit according to the will of God. And in the end, the gospel makes a difference if you receive it or not, no matter what people say. A third view of this might be that judged in the flesh as men, they point out, is exactly parallel in the Greek text to live in the Spirit according to God. And so the idea might be that though men judge you now in this life, it's God's judgment that counts. And in the end, God is going to be right and men will be proved a liar. But again, don't let all the technical stuff rob you of the clear practical meaning of this. And that is, Christ is coming soon and we all will give an account to him. And that means we need to live holy lives. I've shared this story that I think it's Bill Gothard tells, that there was a kid in the youth group, a girl whose room was always messy. And her mother tried everything under the sun to try to get this girl to clean up her room to no avail. And so finally the mother went to the youth pastor and said, can you help my daughter get her room clean? He said, sure, no problem. Next Sunday the mother came to church and she said, what did you tell my daughter? He said, it's easy. Said, I just went over to her and said, I'm going to come to your room sometime this week unannounced and take a Polaroid picture of it, and I'm going to put it up on the bulletin board in the high school room with your name under it. And she cleaned her room. Why? Well, she knew that there was going to be an imminent disclosure of that room to the world. And you see, Jesus Christ is coming soon, and the idea is clean up your life because it will be disclosed, and His coming ought to make us be holy people. Now, let's say you're motivated to holiness because you see that Christ suffered for you and that he's coming back soon. Now, what means are there for holy living? Now, Peter doesn't cover everything here. There's no mention in our text, for example, of the power of the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. And we know that's necessary. But the three things he does mention, I think, are very helpful. Peter says that the means toward holiness are suffering, struggling, and separating. First, suffering in this wicked world is a means that God uses to make us holy people. At the very least, Peter's readers were being maligned, verse 4, as it says, but very likely they were catching a lot more severe flack than that. They were under persecution because they had left their pagan lifestyle and now become Christians. And a major point of Peter's letter, the whole letter, is that if we will submit to God in our suffering, it will help us to be holy people. Now, I used a key word. You need to understand suffering will not make you a holy person. Suffering makes some people bitter. Suffering makes some people say, fooey on God. I'm not going to follow God if this is what he does to me. And their hearts get hardened. But if you submit to God in suffering, you'll grow in holiness. That's the key. Let me share with you a personal thing. And what suffering does, suffering often confronts us with areas in our life that aren't right, you see. We didn't have to deal with it when we weren't suffering. Suddenly we suffer and it brings out everything inside and we go, oh man, that's the way I really am. And then we have to face it. To use a personal example, as many of you know, I've been through quite a trial with our housing. I was defrauded by the man in California who had sold us our house. That cost us thousands of dollars. Not to mention a lot of hassles over the last few months, and that caused hassles getting into a house here and so on. And all of these trials that we've been going through in the last 6 months to a year could have made me say, you know, this isn't fair. I mean, after all, Lord, I have served you faithfully for all these years. I mean, I'm not out to make a pile of money or anything. I'm trying to be a good steward. I'm trying to do things right. And this guy is a crook, and he takes all my money and runs, and I'm left with nothing. God, it isn't fair. And if I had said that, I would have revealed a root of pride in my own heart. Because if God is going to deal fairly with Steve Cole or with you, you know what he's going to do? Go straight to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Let's face it, if God is fair, I go to hell because I've sinned against God time and time and time and time again. And so have you. So don't ever say, God, I just want you to be fair with me. Get out of the way quick. Lightning is about to strike. Just say, God, I want you to be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the way you walk with God. Be merciful, God. I don't deserve it. Now, the trial didn't do that for me, but it did do a couple other things. For one thing, I have to confess, it took me a long time to thank the Lord for it. It really did, to come to the place where I could just say, okay, Lord, thank you. I trust you that this is from your hand. And that revealed a lack of faith in my part, not to mention maybe a lack of submission. And I confess, too, that it made me anxious at times. I found myself getting my stomach all in knots, and I was getting all worried and thinking, oh, man, I'm going to be out on the streets, and where's my family going to live? And, you know, worst-case scenario goes on. You ever listen to Garrison Keillor's worst-case scenario where he tells, you know, the worst that can happen? Well, I was doing that in my mind, and again, it revealed a lack of trust in our loving Father who said, why do you worry? I mean, I take care of the sparrows, and I take care of the lilies of the field. Why are you so worried? Don't you think I'll take care of you? See, and so that trial confronted me with sin in my life, with areas that weren't up to the Lord's standard. Now, if I rebel, I won't grow in holiness. But if I submit and say, Lord, you're right, I'm not being thankful, I'm not being trustful, and submit to Him, then I grow in those areas. And so suffering is one means that God has designed to move us toward holiness in this fallen world in which we live, if we submit. A second means that He has used toward holiness is struggling, suffering, and then struggling. And Peter shows in verse 2, there are only two ways you can live. You can live for the lusts of men, or you can live for the will of God. And as verse 1 implies, arm yourselves. It's going to be a fight to live for the will of God. It isn't going to be simple. It's not going to be easy. Or as we saw in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter said, that these lusts wage war against your soul. There's a battle going on, and it's fierce and it's intense. Now, we need to understand, and some people mistake this. They say, well, you know, the Bible says our old man died. And so if it's dead, then how come, you know, I shouldn't be having any struggle? Why do you say we have to struggle? Well, when the Bible talks about death, it always means separation, not cessation. And if you think that your old man, your flesh, whatever you want to call it, is dead and gone and isn't going to trouble you anymore, you're about ready to step on a spiritual banana peel and go flat on your face, because it's there. It may have backed off for a minute and given you a little rest while it's regrouping and coming at you from another way. But as long as you live in this world and in this body, you are going to face a struggle against sin. And it doesn't get any easier, I hate to tell you. The battlefront may change as the Lord reveals different things in your life that you didn't know were wrong, but it is an intense struggle. And I say this because there's this teaching abroad today, well, you know, if you're living this victorious Christian life, you just let go and let God, and it's effortless. You're in the land of Canaan, they say. Well, don't they read their Bibles? The land of Canaan had giants in it. And they fought some pretty fierce battles in the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan doesn't mean you just kind of sit back and cruise and it all happens. There's fighting that goes on. And as Christians, we're engaged in a struggle against sin. And I don't want any of you to think, how come I'm still having these lustful thoughts? Or how come I'm still tempted for this sin? Or how come I'm so greedy and want my own way all the time? Listen, that is part of struggling against sin. The question is, are you fighting it or are you going downstream with it? You see, but it begins in your mind. And it's a daily battle where you begin to judge every sinful thought and take it captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And you may have to fight that battle 1,000 times every day in your mind and deal with it and say, oh, God, that was wrong. That was sinful. Help me to focus on Christ and to be like Christ. And you do that over and over and over again in your thinking as you go through your day. And it, as I said, it doesn't let up as long as you're in this life. And if you show me somebody who says, oh, I don't struggle against sin, I'll show you somebody who is wallowing in it. Because it is there and it is part of the human condition. So you have to struggle against the lusts of the flesh. You don't struggle in human effort. You struggle with the weapons that God has given, the armor of God, as Ephesians 6 mentions and so on. But you struggle and you fight. So there is suffering, there is struggling, but finally there is separating from the world's way of life. That's the point of verses 3 and 4. Peter says, the time is already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued this course of sensuality, lust, and so on. And in all this, he says, they're surprised you don't run with them anymore and go to their parties and all of that. Now, Peter's using irony here, of course, when he says the time is already sufficient in the past for you to have done this. Any time spent pursuing these things is wasted time. Get that straight, especially if you're young. When I was young, I used to think, you know, boy, some of these people with these glorious testimonies saved from the gutter and they'd been in all these sinful things. And I kind of envy them and think, man, mine's kind of lackluster. You know, I was saved from Christ from the bottle. I was three. And, you know, how do you glorify that one? I mean, that's not too exciting. But listen, sin always leaves scars. God forgives sin, but it always leaves some scars. And don't glorify sin, you know, and say, boy, I wish I had that. No. Just be holy from your youth up and God will use you. Remember, some people say, well, that sounds like legalism or something. Listen, in the book that Paul combats legalism and extols the grace of God, you know what he says? Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he also will reap. That's under grace. And God graciously sometimes minimizes the crop, okay? But you don't sow to sin and then reap blessing. You always reap regret. So live a holy life from your youth up, and that means separating from some of these things. Now, Peter says their former drinking buddies are surprised they still don't run with them in these excesses. Isn't it amazing how a person can ruin their life through alcohol or through tobacco or through drugs or venereal disease, and they don't think that's strange at all. They think that's great. And then a guy cleans up his life and comes to Jesus Christ and begins to stop doing some of these things, and they say, what a weirdo, you know? Who is the weirdo, Peter says here. It is those who are ruining their lives and heading for eternal destruction. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. If you want to grow in holiness, you not only have to separate yourself from sin, you have to separate yourself from sinners. Do you hear that? Not only from sin, but from sinners. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Wait a minute. Jesus was a friend of sinners. How are you going to reach him if you aren't with him? The Bible is very clear on this. There is a big difference between a careful contact with a lost person in which you are seeking to win them for Jesus Christ and running with sinners in their sin. The first is right, the second is wrong. Hold your place here. I want you to see this in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because it's very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the Bible says, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't be fooled, Paul says. If you run with bad company, you're going to get corrupt. They aren't going to get holy. 2 Corinthians 6 is often applied to marriage, but in the context, there's no mention of marriage. It says, don't be bound together with unbelievers, verse 14. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, that is the devil? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so as a believer, you've got to undergo some suffering to be holy, if you submit. You've got to struggle, cleanse ourselves, let's fight that fight. But you've got to separate. You've got to say, wait a minute, those aren't my friends anymore in the sense they were to run in the same excess of dissipation. Now I will relate to them, to reach them if I can, but I'm not out there to join them in their parties. That is not my goal. That is not my purpose as a Christian. In Northern Europe, there's a small white animal called the ermine. And God put into this animal an instinctive desire or drive to protect his glossy white coat from becoming soiled. Hunters know that, and so rather than setting mechanical traps to catch the ermine, what they do is they figure out where they live, a hollowed out log or a little cave or something, and they go and they daub the inside and the entrance of its home with tar. And then the dogs begin the chase, and they chase this little animal, and it runs toward its home. But when it gets there and sees the tar, it refuses to go in and soil its dirty coat with the tar. And so the dogs hold it at bay until the hunters come and capture it. For that animal, purity is more dear than life itself. And I would ask each of you, is that true of you? As God's person, that you want to be a pure person. You want to be a holy young person or older person. You see, it doesn't happen, holiness, if you just hang around church buildings long enough. Somehow the osmosis just doesn't work where it rubs off on you. Or it doesn't happen even just if you run around the Christian crowd long enough. You've got to deal with sin that's inside. And you've got to focus your life on the suffering Savior who gave Himself for you. And you focus on the fact that Jesus is coming soon. And that motivates you to submit to Him in suffering. That motivates you to struggle against those lusts of the flesh. And that motivates you to separate from those who would pull you down. And it is my prayer in this day in which many, many, even pastors are falling, that each of us would resolve, I will be a holy person by God's grace. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in just a minute, and let's just bow before we do and ask the Lord to cleanse us from any sin of thought, word, or deed, that we would be pure people. We sang earlier, create in me a clean heart, O God, written by David after he had fallen into sin with Bathsheba. And if God would cleanse David of that sin, He can cleanse you or I through the blood of Jesus. But He wants us to call out to Him. And so right where you sit, just call out to the Lord and say, oh God, make me pure. Forgive my sin. If you've never come to Christ, you can even do that right where you sit. He beckons all. He doesn't save anyone except sinners. They're the only ones who come to Him.